going to be here a while today. Exodus 17. All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink, wherefore the people did chide with Moses, said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" Verse 3, the people thirsted for water, and they murmured against Moses, and says, "Wherefore is this? Thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children, our cattle with thirst." So, the previous chapter, he was trying to starve them to death, and now he's trying to kill them with thirst. Verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, "Go before the people, take the elders of Israel and your rod that you smote the river with, and take it in your hand and go. I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb, and you shall smite the rock, and there shall come out after it that the people may drink." And Moses did so on the side of the elders of Israel. All right. Here again we have some wonderful, typical teaching, because, of course, as a newborn Christian, this world is very dry with them. But the Lord gives us water through the same way that he did Christ. Now, this especially tells us of a provisional truth that God has given to us, for us. The rock, of course, is Christ himself. And he was smitten with the rod of God, or with the judgment of God, there at the cross of Calvary. And as a result of that, we have all of the blessings or the provisions or the refreshing waters of God for us today, just waiting to lay hold of this. And we will find the rock was smitten again, but it was not supposed to be. And we will notice that a little bit later on by way of contrast. But for now, Jesus was smitten in order that we might be blessed. And this was done at the cross. Verse 8, there came out Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Amalek is a son of Esau, and he is always typical of the flesh. We noticed Esau, he was a man who despised the blessings of God, despised his birthright. Rather, he did not appreciate those things. And so he is against God. And Moses said in verse 9 to Joshua, he says, "You come out and fight with Amalek tomorrow. I'll stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." Verse 12, you remember the story how that Moses' hands got heavy, and whenever they went to go down, well, Israel would begin to lose the battle. Whenever he held them up, Israel would win. So these two men, Aaron and Hur, put up their hands on one side, one on the other, and they stayed up his hands until the going down of the sun. And this simply tells us that as we exalt Christ, the flesh is defeated. In other words, to hold up the arms, or to exalt Jesus, to cling to the Word, represented by the rod, of course. And then we have the victory over the flesh, too. Verse 16, he said, "Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And here's where you find that God has declared perpetual war upon the flesh. He's not going to make friends with the flesh at all. You read in the New Testament that the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, and this battle is always there because God has sworn perpetual war against Amalek. We'll read more about the Amalekites over in the book of Samuel in the case of Saul. Chapter 18, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses, for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. Now, I don't know why that Moses had sent his wife back to her daddy, but anyway he did, for some reason or other. But God used that in order to bring this man Jethro down here at this point, and it is very important. Now, some have termed this chapter as Moses yielding to the arm of the flesh, but I think that you will agree with me when we finish that this is nothing but the hand of God, because Jethro was evidently a very, very wise man, and he used this particular incident to bring Jethro to Moses. Verse 13, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning to evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did, well, he said, "What are you doing, Moses? Why are you sitting alone and judging these people?" He said, "You should have some help." And Moses said, "Well, these people come to inquire of me." All right, the counsel that Jethro gives is in verse 21. "Moreover, you shall provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, place such over them to be rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be every great matter they shall bring to you, every small matter they shall judge. So it shall be easier for yourself, they shall bear the burden with you. Now, as I say, this was very wise counsel on the part of Jethro. He was no dumb bunny, as we would say. And he corresponds very well with the fact that men must qualify for the ministry. First of all, in verse 21, they must be able men. And then they must fear God. They must be men of truth. They must hate covetousness. The Apostle Paul gives some instructions to Timothy concerning this very thing. He says, you choose out ministers or deacons or people, and there are some very strict qualifications that are there for elders of an assembly. Also, there are some qualifications given in the sixth chapter of Acts, I believe about verse 3. And so remember that if you have a call upon your life, as it were, into the ministry, there is a qualifying that must be done. God does not just take anyone out here and call them and say, all right, you're it. God qualifies his men before he sends them out. And when you get out there, you'll find out the need to be exercised and qualified. Joshua, we will notice, is a man of the same caliber. Chapter 19, in verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were going forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. In verse 4, God says, you've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, again, we find the twofold redemption out of and into. He says, I took you from the land of the Egyptians, and I bore you on eagle's wings unto myself. And then verse 5, if you will keep my voice, or obey my voice, and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar people. Now here I want to point out, he is speaking, I believe, of the law that he's going to give to these people in just a few moments. We will read that. And what he is saying, if you will keep or obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar people. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the law was not any good, because the law was. The Apostle Paul says it is holy and just and good. If Israel could have kept the law, they would have been a peculiar treasure unto the Lord above all people. The law would have produced that if Israel could have kept it. But of course they couldn't. We will find more about the law in a moment. Verse 6, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Now here, Israel is yet to be this, not according to the law, but according to God's grace in the new birth. But they were going to be a kingdom of priests. And also I want to notice here that the Gentile has been in God's plan all along. Because if Israel was going to be the kingdom of priests, who were they going to minister to? The Gentiles, of course. And they will yet fulfill this ministry in the end time, because Israel is going to be God's worldwide evangelist. And of course, they are the only ones to whom he has committed this ministry. So you shall be a kingdom of priests and holy nation. They will yet be that. Again, not on the basis of the law. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Verse 8, the children of Israel are very good to come in and to bow before the Lord and to say in verse 8, all the people answer together, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now here is where they put themselves under the law. God really did not put them under the law. He gave them their choice. He tells them, first of all, he says, you saw what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings unto myself. And then, of course, they make their own decision whether they're going to be under the law or not. And so they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned to the Lord and told him. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. The first thing that we find about the law, after the people says, all that the Lord has spoken, that will we do. They put themselves under the law right here. Immediately the Lord says, I come to you in a thick cloud. This tells us again something about the law, that it always veils God, or it always separates God from humanity. And you will find this to be true, that it pushed them back. shuts them out from God's presence. Verse 12, you shall set bounds unto the people. And the law does just exactly this. It puts people in a bondage. It sets them in bounds. Whereas the New Testament says the truth has made us free. Verse 12 again says, take heed to yourselves. Here's another thing the law does. It always places people's eyes upon themselves. That is, it places them the responsibility upon their own walk. And you get out here and you walk right or else. And so take heed to yourselves that you go not up to the mount to the touch the border of it. Whoso touches the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not an hand touch it. And so here is the consequences for disobeying the law. There's always that voice of condemnation which is issued by the law. All right, in chapter 20. Verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And here is the Ten Commandments. Now, at the outset, I want to emphasize that the Ten Commandments are only a very minute portion of the law. They simply summarize the law, actually. Because the law dealt with every part of these people's lives. Now, people would say today, and they would even put the law on a par with Jesus and say, we must keep the law. And invariably, they refer to the Ten Commandments. Well, the Ten Commandments were not by no means all of the law. As we will find out on over here, the law dealt with every part of their lives. He told them what they could wear. He told them what they could eat. He told them what crops they could plant and what crops that they couldn't plant, one with the other. Mixtures of seed and so forth. We will see that in Deuteronomy, I believe. But anyway, let us notice the Ten Commandments, and there is an outline to them. The first four commandments are Godward. That is, our responsibilities are Israel. I don't want to say our responsibilities. The law was never given to the Gentile. But Israel's responsibilities unto God. In the middle, you find he says in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And that tells us exactly, it summarizes the entire age of law. Grace mixed with law, because the Sabbath day was actually God's grace. The last six commandments were Israel's responsibilities toward man. So briefly, let's read them. In verse 3, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You see, Godward. Verse 4, you shall not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness. Again, Godward. Verse 5, you shall not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. I am the Lord thy God. Again, Godward. Verse 7 is the fourth commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Again, the responsibility to God. And verse 8, remember the Sabbath day. This is not one of the Ten Commandments, as some would try to say. First of all, there are ten without it. And next, we don't read any kind of a real command on this, such as thou shalt or thou shalt not. It just says to remember it, to keep it holy. And the way you keep the Sabbath holy is to rest in Christ. We'll notice that later, too. All right, so it tells us of God's grace. Now, again, I want to make this point clear, that the age of law was not just law. The age of law had God's grace mingled within it. If that were not true, Israel as a nation would have perished the very first day because they broke the law. God had to use his grace to offset the law time and again, as we will notice in our studies. All right, in verse 12, is the fifth commandment, and all the rest of these are toward man, our responsibilities toward man. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And so these people, if they would honor their father and mother, of course the reward, this is the commandment with promise, the days would be long upon the land. Verse 13, you shall not kill. Verse 14, not commit adultery. Verse 15, you shall not steal. The ninth was, you shall not bear false witness. Number 10 is in verse 17, you shall not covet. Now, all of the law is fulfilled in one word, and that is love. In other words, if you love God, you're not going to have any other gods. And with any of these commandments, you can find how that love is the fulfillment of the law. The Apostle Paul tells us this. And so the flesh never had that love. But, again, what I want to say is this, that the grace of God, the life of Christ, produces in us the righteousness which the law demanded. And the Apostle tells us this in Romans 8, that the righteousness of the law is produced in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there was not a thing wrong with the law, it was just the weakness of the flesh. All right, verse 18, the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings, the noise of the trumpet, the smoking mountain. Notice, when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. Again, notice, the law does not draw people to God, it pushes them away. Now, you can read throughout all of these different verses in chapter 20, 21, and into 22, and you will find that God gave instructions concerning everything. For instance, in verse 23 of chapter 21, this summarizes the responsibility toward men, seems like. If any mission follow, then this is the burden of the law. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And that's the burden of the law and the Ten Commandments that had to be paid for, one for the other. And of course, grace is not that way, because Christ bore our judgment. All right, chapter 22 is some more of those same things that God, ordinances and laws that God gave to them. Chapter 23, we will go on in verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Thou see the ass of him that hates thee lying under the burden and would forbear to help him, you shall surely help him. So you see, this is what that God demanded. If these people were going to be a perfect people, they had to have the right attitudes toward one another. And so we find here that only the new creation can produce this love toward our enemies. The natural way of doing things, well, I ain't going to help the old guy. If he can't treat me a little bit better, well, forget it. But you see, this was not God's way. But the flesh can never come up to these things. He may put on a very good show and a very good counterfeit, but as far as God is concerned, he does not measure up. All right, verse 10. Concerning the land, says, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in the fruits thereof. The seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still. Well, if people are under the law today, then there's a lot of farmers that just blew it a long time ago because they try to get not only one but two and three crops out of the land for a year, and they don't let it rest. They keep pouring fertilizer right back into it, but they never let it rest. And this was required of the people under the law. And God did this for a very important purpose. You can only take so much out of the ground, and then you must put something back in. Well, it seems that the world has done this, and this is my own personal opinion, but it seems to me that man has taken so very far much more out of the earth, and he's not put a thing back in. And consequently, I don't think that the foods that we have and things that we have today are as good or as strong as what they have been in years past. And just for that reason, because men have just extracted so much, and they put some back with fertilizers and things of this nature, but to really let the land rest and to take care of it, it has not been done. Well, this is not a lesson on save the food either, but nevertheless, I feel just exactly that way, and I believe if men had regarded what God had said, things would be certainly better off. Verse 20 of chapter 23. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. And I think this is one of the most precious and most encouraging and uplifting verses that there are in the Scripture. One of them, anyway. Because I sent an angel. That angel, of course, is Christ himself, and we know the Holy Spirit identified with him. Send him before you for what purpose? To keep you in the way. And this is what God, it's his purpose for us to be in the way. and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. And God has prepared a place for us, and he intends to bring us into that place if we will give him the chance. Verse 29, he says, I'm not going to drive out your enemies before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against you, but by little and little I will drive them out before you. God does the same thing in our lives. He is speaking of the enemies of Israel, and he says, now I'm just not going to go in here and bowl all these people over and get them out and just set you down. He said, you're going to have some enemies here. And the reason for that is so that you, the land does not become desolate because of the beasts of the field. He says, you need these things. And so it is in our lives that God doesn't just give us every victory that there is the moment we believe him. There is a time of overcoming so that we will know the values of his and the riches of his grace and what he has really done for us by experience. So we still have the enemies to overcome, that we might realize the salvation of the Lord, the deliverance of God, and that we do not become so puffed up and conceited that we think we have delivered ourselves. Chapter 24, he said to Moses, come up, thou and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of these elders, and worship you afar off. You can just see the veil that has fallen because of the law. Because, you see, the people are pushed back. Now, over in the case of Abraham, it just seemed like that just brought in just as close as people could get, or anyone could get to the Lord. But now then, we read these words quite often, afar off, or stay back if you don't want to get shot through with an arrow or things. Verse 2, Moses alone shall come near the Lord. Now, Moses was the intercessor. He was the representative. But as we'll see a little bit later, even Moses was shut out of one particular place because of the law. All right, Moses shall come near the law, but they shall not come nigh. And then the Lord was going to speak unto Moses. And again they say, in the last phrase of verse 3, people said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. Moses trusted them. He wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose up early in the morning, and he built an altar. He sent young men in verse 5, the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. As I said, in irony, Moses trusted these people. Well, he did not. He knew that they couldn't keep the law, and this is why that he called for a blood sacrifice. He brought them into blood relations with God in order that they would be preserved. If Israel had been on the basis of the law alone, they would not have survived, and Moses knew that. And so we find that he pointed to Calvary in a figure so that the people would be spared and would not be just completely judged by the law. Find other acts on his part for the same reason. All right. He does set forth for us in these next few verses a wonderful way of fellowship that we have with the Lord. First, in verse 6, he took half the blood and put it in basins, and he, verse 7, he took the book of the covenant, read in the audience of the people. Now, this is a very good example of what has happened in our own lives. First, the blood of Christ was shed for all humanity in order that we might have a basis for coming into the presence of God. Next, in verse 7, he took the book of the covenant. This tells us of the will of God for us, and how that God has brought us in and shown us his word and his voice unto us. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Verse 8, he sprinkled the blood on the people. And then as a result of the blood and the book, then we find verse 11, upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand, that is, God didn't. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And so here is the fellowship. And so the same thing happens in our lives. We take the blood of Christ that has cleansed us from all evil and given us access into the presence of God. We take the book corresponding to the wonderful truth that God has given to us and the will of God. And as a result, we are able to eat and drink with God. In other words, we have fellowship with him on this basis, the basis of Calvary and the Word of God. Verse 13, Moses rose up and his minister Joshua. This is the first knowledge that we have had of Joshua. No, one more when he fought the enemies over there. But anyway, it is Moses' minister. Moses went up into the Mount of God. So Joshua is already in training, and you will find this so often in the Scripture.